Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, what a joy to be among your people this morning. Lord, we pray that this congregation will meet again in heaven. We pray that each and every one of us here today will know you as Savior and will love you as our Father, so that we can love you in all of eternity. Father, we pray that your Spirit would please be among us today. We pray that your Spirit would be active, Lord, and that we would hear your word and that we would be empowered to obey it. We pray, Lord, that we will be a congregation that would be known for honoring marriage. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people where brotherly love is exhibited, and that our brotherly love, Lord, is not because we're members of Andover Baptist Church, but rather because we are your children and because we have been saved by your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would please help us to understand how it is that we should live with the wealth that you have given us, or, Lord, the wealth that you have not given us. We pray, Lord, that we would be a content people. Lord, we pray for another local congregation. We pray for New Life Community Church. Lord, we pray for the elders there as they continue to look for a full-time pastor and to organize themselves as a church. Lord, we thank you so much for the blessed fellowship that our two congregations have had together. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to bless them as they gather in your name this morning. Give the elders wisdom, Lord, as they begin to look for a new place to worship. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Carol and Ray Ingram. We thank you, Lord, so much for their work that they have done in France. Please, Lord, give them great wisdom as they begin to retire. And Lord, help them to know how it is that they might continue to serve you now here and in the United States. Lord, our missionaries, the Kings, are deeply worried because of the political events in the Ivory Coast. Lord, we pray that you would please be with that nation. We pray, Father, that the president who is attempting to remain in power would recognize that he has lost that election. We pray, Lord, that there might not be a civil war there. And Lord, we pray for those Christians who are there. God, might they please be salt in that nation. And oh Lord, might you please protect the innocent. And might your gospel go forward there. Lord, in our passage today, you tell us that we are to honor marriage. And recently, our Senate has made a decision which begins the process of dishonoring marriage within our military and within our country. Lord, we pray that you would please be with our senators. We pray, Lord, that they would please recognize the importance of the creation ordinance of marriage. We pray, Lord, that we might live in a nation where marriage will be celebrated. We thank you, Lord, that our senators have continued to preserve the peace of the church. And we pray, Father, that their recent decision in the military would not adversely affect the teaching of your gospel among the chaplains in our military. We pray that you would please give wisdom to our chaplains, Lord. Help them to know what they ought to do in this difficult circumstance. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Might we please hear it from it this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story that we like to tell ourselves, as I think particularly Americans, that penicillin was discovered on accident. What we like to say is that Dr. Alexander Fleming was the first, that he discovered it on completely and without any effort on his part. And this is not true at all. Dr. Fleming was a well-respected bacteriologist who was researching bacteria. And one of his plates in which he was trying to grow a particular bacteria did become infested with mold. And then he noticed when he was looking at it that that bacteria was contained by the mold. And this was of great interest to him because he was desperately attempting to find an internal replacement for topical antiseptics. He had been a doctor in World War I, and they were at that point taking antiseptics and they were pouring it into wounds. And it was causing so much damage that it was actually more threatening to have the antiseptic put into a wound than anything else was. And so what he was looking for was an internal cure for germs. Now, it is true that he didn't intentionally put the mold on the culture, but if he had not been a bacteriologist in search of ways of killing germs, he wouldn't have noticed the significance of the fact that the mold killed the bacteria. He would have just toss the plates. Further, he then spent another 11 years researching what he first called penicillin, which was mold juice. He spent 11 years researching it and trying to synthesize it until he was able to convince a chemist to give it a try. And so it wasn't really on accident. Dr. Fleming discovered penicillin because he was trying to kill bacteria. And he was trying to kill bacteria because he was a medical doctor whose goal was to save human lives, and bacteria was one of the great killers of human beings. The problem with the narrative that Fleming discovered penicillin by accident, or that rubber was first vulcanized by accident, or that microwaves were first made by accident, is that we tend to forget that these discoveries were made with a particular goal in mind. Dr. Fleming was trying to kill bacteria, and so he learned how. The fellow who discovered that microwaves could cook things, was his job was to come up with inventions for magnetrons, and so he invented the microwave oven. These things didn't occur on accident. They occurred because the men and women who were involved in these discoveries had a particular goal, whether it was marketing something or whether it was trying to figure out how to kill germs. Now, I bring this up because sometimes holiness and obedience to the Word of God within the church is merely seen as sort of an accident of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But what the Bible teaches us is that we must have an intentionality about our holiness and our obedience to God. We can't just think to ourselves, well, I'm just going to let go and let God. We have to understand the Word of God, and we have to begin to pursue holiness. Now, being saved increases our desire for practical holiness, but the work of not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind requires that you have a goal and that we work towards it. We must be trying to cure the problem of indwelling sin within our hearts, or we're never going to contain it and destroy it. It's not going to happen by accident. It's going to require effort and understanding on our part. And that is what our text is about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be considering verses 1 to 6. And I'm going to start reading in chapter 12, verse 25, so that we can remember the doctrine that this practical teaching is founded on. So I'll be in chapter 12, verse 25, and we'll be reading to verse 6 of chapter 13. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, what the author of Hebrews has been describing for us for the last 12 chapters is he's been carefully explaining and arguing for the superiority of the new covenant in Jesus Christ over the old Mosaic covenant. And the Holy Spirit has given us positive motives to cling to our Lord Jesus Christ in faith. One of the things that he has done is that he has established the doctrine that the righteousness and our position before God in a clear conscience comes to us because of the work of our high priest Jesus Christ. And now our author is going to lay out the practical application of these doctrines in the life of the church. And so as we approach our text this morning, the one thing that we don't want to do is we don't want to come to our text and say, look, we have a whole bunch of rules, and this is the way that we're going to save ourselves. This is the way that we're going to improve ourselves before God. We are, and we cannot forget, that we become holy because what of God has done for us. We are not holy because we have pulled the faith trigger. We are holy because what Hebrews 10:10 states, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The reason that we are saved is because of faith. And because that faith, then the Holy Spirit comes and applies the work of Christ to us. At the same time, because our God is a consuming fire, we must strive to be holy. It must be our goal and our desire. And the Holy Spirit lays out part of the way that we do this. Now, last week we were instructed on the importance of recognizing who God is so that we can worship Him with reverence and awe. And this week we are reminded that part of that worship includes this list of practical things. And one of them is that brotherly love continues. Now, if we're going to understand what is meant by brotherly love, we have to know who our brother or sister is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on earth, began to speak of His followers as a family. And becoming a follower of Jesus Christ means that you are incorporated into a new family. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ told us and taught us to address His Father as our Father. And our Lord Jesus even tells us in Matthew 12:50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." A Christian brother or sister is someone then who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. This, by the way, does not mean that we abandon our biological family, and perhaps that's the reason why we are reminded, after we're told that brotherly love should continue, that we all need to honor marriage and therefore the family. But it does mean that let brotherly love continue does not merely mean be nice to other human beings or be nice to your biological brother and sisters and your mother and father. It requires a special care and concern for those who are members of the family of faith. Christians become brothers and sisters in Christ because, according to Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. You see, we are saved because God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we can now begin to truly address God as our Father, or Abba, Father, which means Dad, Father. The Spirit of God changes our hearts so that we might believe. It awakens a love for us, for God and the things of God, that includes a trust and belief and a repentance. Now we come to our God, who is a consuming fire, with reverence and awe and confidence, because the Spirit of God indwells our hearts. It is the Spirit of God that allows us to come to God and to speak to Him in intimate and trusting terms and to love Him. Now, besides the profession of faith, love for each other is one of the great marks of the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The people of the world then know that we are followers of Jesus Christ if we love one another. And if we don't love one another, if we don't follow the command that is laid out before us, let brotherly love continue, neither the world nor other Christians will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that, congregation, that as we gather together, if we don't love each other, then other Christians aren't able to identify us as Christians, and the world is not able to identify us as Christians. Brotherly love is fundamental to our identity as Christians, and it is fundamental to evangelism. Part of the way that the world is supposed to look into the life of the church and say, these people are Christians, how do we know that? Because they love each other. I sometimes suspect that the cause of the lack of revival in the West is because Christians don't love each other the way that we ought. The church in the West tries to attract people to the gospel with all sorts of things. But do we know and do we love our God with a reverence and awe, and do we love our fellow Christians? Do we love our fellow Christians who are more conservative than us? Do we love the fellow Christians who are more liberal or more intelligent? Do we love the foolish and silly Christians? When someone comes to us and professes Christ and they're a member of a church where the gospel is either buried or not taught as well as it ought to be, do we immediately condemn them? Or do we come to them in hope and say, well, this is the way I understand the gospel. How do you understand the gospel? Do we love everyone who professes Christ in hope? Love is the hope, and it is the prayer, and it is the desire that every person that professes Christ is saved. Now, that doesn't mean that when we sit down with someone who's confused about the gospel that we don't try to clarify it. But it means that when someone professes Christ, that our hearts should blossom with this great hope that they're saved. And that we have the same gospel. In the same way that some of you who do genealogies, you know, you contact someone, you say, well, I think I'm your lost 18th cousin on your mother's side. And then, you know, you sort of exchange information back and forth to see whether or not you're really related. You see, that's what's supposed to happen when we need another Christian. Someone who professes Christ, and we immediately begin to exchange information. And, well, this is the gospel that I have. This is what God has taught me about the Word. We're supposed to love everyone in hope. And we're also supposed to attempt to find out whether or not they're really related to us in hope. Now, there's also a local congregation application. There are many advantages to being a member of a small church. There are some wonderful advantages of it. Everybody knows each other, and there's an intimacy and a fellowship. There are also some disadvantages to being a member of a small church. And that means that the intimacy allows for us to know about each other's sin and confusion. They're sometimes magnified because we're all here together and you just have to sit next to some of the people you don't like because, well, we're a small church. Now, pride and backbiting and the like can cause great hurt and harm. And so if we want to witness to others in outside of the church, we must make sure that brotherly love continues. We must see each other as brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. And we must both encourage each other and correct each other gently when the time comes. And the reason that we can do this is because each and every person here who is a Christian has agreed with God. They have said, I am a sinner. And that means when another member of the congregation comes to you and agrees with God and says, you are a sinner, that we should at least be open to the possibility. We should be open to the possibility because we've already told God that we're a sinner. It should be easy for us to convict each other of sin because we've already got the baseline. But we also have to be very, very gentle and very, very loving. Because as much as we should rejoice over the intimacy of our fellowship, we must also recognize that that means that it's going to be difficult. We can't always avoid some of the people who we find more difficult to love. But what this word tells us is that if the world is going to know that we are saved, we have to love each other. If we're going to be able to identify each other as Christians, we have to let brotherly love continue. Now, sometimes in the church, it becomes easy to kind of have this veneer of love. I was talking to a brother recently who was having a horrible Sunday, and someone came up to him, not at this church, at another church, and asked how he was doing, and he said, terrible, and they're like, okay, and walked away. That's the wrong answer. Let brotherly love continue means that we're not merely sharing platitudes when we say, how are you doing? And if somebody says that they're having a terrible day, that means that we need to step aside with them and that we need to pray for them and we need to care for them. Because brotherly love is not just exchanging a platitude. Brotherly love is actually caring. brotherly love is taking care of each other and making sure that there aren't any lonely people here for the Christmas holiday. It means loving each other as Christ loved the church. Now, the issue of brotherly love is so important because where there is an absence of love, there is no faith. 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." If you cannot love the members of Andover Baptist Church and the Christian members of every other church in the world, how is it that you can claim to love Jesus Christ? It's very clear. If you cannot love your brother who you cannot see, then you cannot love the God who you do not see. Now, part of the way that God tests and expands our love is through not only loving our immediate family and the people we worship with each Sunday, but also strangers. God teaches us to love by bringing new people into our lives for us to learn how to love. And that's what we read in verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Now, it's most likely in the context of Hebrews that this is referring to caring for Christians who have been displaced by persecution or who are traveling because of necessity. And I have read back as far as the 1500s. Biblical commentators mention that in the ancient world there were very few inns, and further, most people when they were traveling would attempt to stay with extended families or friends. But there is an application to us, even though we have motels and all these other conveniences of modern life. When visitors come to our church, we need to greet them warmly, and we also need to greet them with a godly concern. Well, let's find out why they're in town. Let's find out how that we can help them, even if it's just making sure that they have a good place to eat lunch, either at our house or somewhere else. What we need to be doing as people come into our church is that we need to also try to be helping them find a church. One of the things that we need to do when people come into our church is that if we find that there's someone who's a Christian who cannot worship with us in spirit and in truth, we need to try to plug them into another godly church. Because, see, loving your brother is not about Andover Baptist Church having more and more people in our fellowship. Loving your brother is making sure that people are spiritually cared for. And sometimes that means that we send people to another church, or we say, well, we know these people hold to the doctrines of faith and that they're godly. Their worship's a little bit different than us. They sprinkle babies. They do some other things. But they're good and godly people. Perhaps you'll be more comfortable worshiping there. Now, one of the ways that we show hospitality to strangers is going to be dependent on the situation. My children were asking me during devotions, well, how is it that we're supposed to love a stranger? Well, the way that small children show hospitality to adult strangers is by putting them into contact with your parents or into another known adult. But you see, the situation changes also. At 3 o'clock in the morning, the way that you love a stranger at your door is different than the way that you want to love a stranger who comes into the church door. So this is dependent on the situation. And we need to be careful and thoughtful about the way that we do this. Now, the author of Hebrews stirs us up to care for strangers by mentioning, "For thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Biblically, this is referring to Abraham caring for the angels and Lot, who invited them in Genesis 18. Now, in both cases, great blessings came on their household because they provided hospitality to angels in the guise of men. And our author is allowing for the possibility that his readers could entertain angels, and what a blessing that would be. But I want to tell you that there's an even greater blessing than the possibility of caring for an angel. And we read about that in Hebrews 25. Jesus is speaking to the people on the last day, and this is their response to him. "Then they will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did minister to you?' And then he will answer to them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did do to the least of these, you did to me.'" You see, the issue is that every time that we care for a stranger, if that person is a brother or sister in Christ, then we are caring for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be excited about the possibility of entertaining angels. But I think it's more likely, most of the time, that we will actually be serving our Lord Jesus Christ by caring for a brother or sister in Christ. Angels are special, but they are nothing in comparison to serving our Lord Jesus Christ through His many little brothers and sisters who are scattered throughout the world. Now, a great part of this responsibility is included in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, the prisoners who are being spoken of here are those who are imprisoned for the gospel. Prison as a place of correction and long-term punishment is a rather new idea. That's not the way that it worked in the ancient world. This is why when the Apostle Paul was in Rome and he was in prison, he rented his own house and he waited for trial. The issue is that when someone was put into imprisonment, it was usually a very short time, and the government didn't provide food or blankets or anything of that nature. And so friends and family of the imprisoned needed to bring food to them and to care for them, and sometimes actually to pay the jailer to make sure that the jailer would take care of them. And in so doing, what would happen is that they would expose themselves to persecution and trials. I mean, so if Christians get arrested because it's bad to be a Christian, well, then they tend to arrest everybody who shows up at jail to take care of the Christians. Now, in the United States, it's extremely rare for someone to go to prison for the gospel. It may begin happening in the future, and there may be some rare cases of it, but in general, people rarely go to prison because of the gospel. And so when we focus on this command, our focus is not at this time going to be on the United States. Our focus is probably going to be in other areas. And so what this means is that we need to remember the horrible persecution that continues in places like Iran and Iraq and Vietnam and India and Bhutan and Eritrea, and now even in parts of Europe. If you have access to the internet, there's an internet website by the name of Compass Direct News, and it's at compassdirect.org. And it's a very helpful, it's an ecumenical website, so it's very broad in what they're defining as Christians, but it's very helpful in that it does tell you about the persecution that is occurring all throughout the world. There are also organizations like Frontline Missions and the Voice of the Martyrs, both of which have websites. And in both cases, you can go to their websites and download prayer lists and know how it is that we can pray for those who are persecuted. Right now, and this is one of the reasons that I was praying for the Ivory Coast, is that it's very likely that the Bible College that we've been helped funding through the missionaries, the kings, that those people are going to come under persecution if there is a civil war. We need to be remembering those people and praying for them. Now, part of the reason that we are to remember them is because we are also in the body. The brotherly love of the Christian includes sympathy for the suffering of those who are being mistreated. And we are able to do this, and we ought to do this, because we are still in the body. God's expectation for Christians is that we attempt to alleviate suffering among Christians. And the reason, part of our motivation for this, is because that we have a body that is capable of suffering pain. Now, the truth that we went over several weeks ago, that we should not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, does not mean that we don't attempt to mitigate or even eliminate suffering in our bodies or in the bodies of Christian brothers. On one hand, we can say about the persecuted church in China that God is disciplining them. That's true. But we should also be praying for them that they should no longer have to be persecuted, and we should also be trying to limit their suffering. This is why Christians should support both the spread of the gospel and mercy ministries. It's also why Christians should seek medical treatment. God uses our suffering to train us, but He also uses normal means like the care of other Christians and doctors and the government to relieve our suffering. And so we're supposed to be using common sense and practical reason when it comes to alleviating suffering, even though God is using that suffering to discipline that person and to sanctify them. This is why, and it's part of the understanding of having a body. We're supposed to recognize these things and then use common sense to alleviate suffering. Now, while we in the West are not suffering from persecution, our culture often does isolate and often abandon the elderly. Now, part of the way that we should respond to the mistreatment of the elderly in the West is by making sure that we remember them through prayer and through visits. It's true that they're not in prison in the sense that was meant in our text, but they are being mistreated by sort of the general attitude of our culture. And we need to make sure that we visit and care for them. Now, by God's grace, the world, the flesh, and the devil can do nothing to us after death. Once we've passed through this life and we are in the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, God will have perfected us and pain and suffering will no longer be needed to cure us of sin. Yet until Christ calls us home or returns for us, the body allows temptation to rear up against our souls. The body provides some of our greatest temptations because it's essentially the body that serves as the conduit or the filter for pleasure. Both bodily pleasure in and of itself is not a sin. It's only a sin when it contradicts the law of God. And so this problem of the body continues in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, the Bible in several places links together greed and sexual immorality. This is done in 1 Corinthians 5:10 through 11 and in Ephesians 4:19. These two sins are linked together because they are the evidence of a perverse and twofold love. It's a sinful love of self and a sinful and perverted love of something or someone else. And both of these things deal with the problem of the body as the receptor for sinful pleasure. Money can provide a sinful sense of security without faith in God. It can provide you too much food. It can provide you the wrong sorts of pleasure. And there is a physical pleasure in sexual immorality outside of the law of God as well. Now, part of the godly cure for this is let marriage be held in honor among all. God's provision of marriage includes the joy of the marriage bed. And marriage provides companionship and bodily comfort and the creation of children. And because of this, it is to be honored by all. At the same time, and we know this because Paul also tells us that it is better to marry than to burn. Christians then are to take active steps to protect marriage. Now, part of the responsibility as Christians in a representative republic includes doing our best to protect marriage as a creational institute with our vote. One man and one woman for life. And so we should support lawmakers who defend marriage as it was defined in creation. And part of the reason that we do this is because it limits evil and because it allows the possibility for us to continue in the good. Now, from our historical horizons, the same-sex marriage movement may seem shocking. But we must understand that illegitimate and dishonorable forms of marriage have always existed. This is not a new thing. There have been gross and immoral things that are called marriage throughout history and in all sorts of cultures. The great difference between our time and past ages is not so much the issue that there are sins, but the abandonment of cultural structures protecting marriage. Now, polygamy was never honored, even in the Old Testament, even as it was regulated. So again, this is not a new thing that one man and one woman equals marriage for life, and that it's being that there's a fight over how we ought to define marriage is not new. This has always been a part of our life, and it has always been something that the church has had to thwart. Now, as your pastor, I want to warn you that a time may come when Christians will not be able to register their marriages with the government. Right now, when I do a marriage ceremony, I serve both as a pastor and as a civil servant. I sign a piece of paper informing the government that a couple has gotten married. It may be in the future, if our culture continues to decline, that only the church will oversee Christian marriages because the government will give up that responsibility or make it impossible. Regardless, we as Christians, even if we can't register our marriages, our life is governed by the Word of God. It's not governed by the culture, and it is not governed by the law of this land, but rather by the Word of God. When the law of the land is in agreement with the Word of God, we celebrate, thank God for that, and continue on. Now, the ways that we protect marriage then must go also beyond politics. We need to remain pure before marriage, and we need to remain pure during marriage. Now, this purity includes not only not consummating a relationship prior to marriage, but also includes following after Job's dictum. I made a covenant with mine eyes that I should not think upon a maid, or I might not look upon a maid, as the King James has it. Now, the basic way that we honor marriage is that we stop being selfish. You see, the great sin is to be selfish. Being selfish is defined as loving ourselves more than God and loving our neighbor as an object or as a creature rather than someone who is created in the image of God. Selfishness goes beyond sexual sin. It is an inward turning away from the needs of others and turning to comfort and the keep of self. And men and women of the church, if you're going to honor marriage, this is not merely an issue of purity, though purity is certainly a component of it. Part of what it means to honor marriage is that we all have to stop being selfish. Wives, you need to serve your husband and your children. Husbands, you need to serve your children and your wife. Children, you need to be serving your parents. The way that we honor marriage is by giving up on being selfish, and all sin is selfish. At the same time, what our passage is doing is it is linking this idea of being selfish not only to marriage, but also to the love of money. Now, it's not that Christians, when we're told that we're not to love money, it's not that we're not supposed to work or that we're not to attempt to support and even improve our families. The command to not love money does not contradict with Paul's writing to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we've instructed you so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So this command to not love money doesn't mean stop working. It doesn't mean don't improve yourself. It doesn't mean attempt to make sure that you have a comfortable retirement. But there is a perverse love of money, and that is what is being attacked. The perverse love of money includes hoarding money for personal pleasure or for creating a security that goes beyond what God provides. We have to remember that, and I've had several people in the congregation ask me about this, whether or not a Christian ought to have a retirement fund. The word stock is used both in agriculture and in our economy. And if a farmer goes out and plants a vineyard, it will take 10 to 15 years for that to mature. Once the vineyard has matured, his expectation is that he will then be supported by that vineyard for the entire time that he owns it. And so all of these things are allowed for Christians as long as we don't do them in a perverse way. In the Old Testament, someone would plant a vineyard and then he would retire using the money from that vineyard when he was too old to continue working in it. And so in the same way, a Christian with care and thoughtfully can invest in the stock market so that when he becomes too old or too weak to work, that he can then retire, or perhaps he can use the money that he's gained from his retirement account to continue serving the church in another capacity. The love of money is not talking about being wise. It's talking about a perverse love. Now, if we're going to do this, if we're not going to love money in a perverse way, we have to be intentional about it. We have to think about it. We must recognize that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil because it is a form of selfishness and distrust of God. And discerning if you have a perverse love of money is not an easy task, because both the rich and the poor can love money sinfully. I find it fascinating. There's one group of Christians who are like, the way that I'm not going to love money is I'm going to give it all away and be poor. Well, the problem is that poor people can have a perverse love of money. Now, the rich can love money perversely by hoarding it or wasting it, but the poor can do evil things with it through jealousy and the refusal to rest in Christ or the refusal to use the opportunities that God has given them. And so instead of praising either poverty or wealth, what we are told is to be content with what we have. Now again, notice that we're not told to stop working or stop investing or stop earning money, but we are able to rejoice in the position that God has given us. And we are given a theological reason for this contentment. For God said, or for He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The first part of I will never leave you or forsake you is not an exact quote of any particular passage in the Old Testament, but it does represent the general tenor of about half a dozen statements of God to His people, including two from Deuteronomy 31 and one in the Psalms. God has promised not to leave His people. And the point here is not that we should be lazy or silly about money. The bold person of faith is not someone who charges $20,000 on their credit card at 21% interest and then expects God to pay it back. The bold person of faith is not someone who starts building a house without making sure that their finances are in line. Rather, the person of faith is someone who can refuse to love money perversely. Because God has come to us and He cares for us and He has all given us all sorts of talents and He expects us to use them. And He expects us to earn our money with the desire of building treasure in heaven and not upon earth. Now our text goes on to say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? My non-Christian friends, and I hope that we have some non-Christians here this morning, do you understand that this verse is not true for you? That if you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord is not your helper. In fact, because you have rejected Jesus Christ, God is your enemy. And until you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal destiny is not to travel into the presence of God where there are eternal joys, but rather your eternal destiny is to travel to hell. The reason that the Christian has no need of terror with God is because Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. And if you're a non-Christian here today, I want you to also understand that if you have glanced over the pages of history at all, you know that you really ought to be afraid of human beings. Human beings are a really nasty lot, especially in large groups. And so you need to be afraid of human beings because they're unpredictable and they might do nasty things to you. But I can tell you a way that you can escape that fear, both the fear of God, which I hope you have, and the fear of man. And that is that you can repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died so that a people who believe in Him might find God to be their helper. And even, and no matter what happens in life, they can trust that God will keep their soul. Because that is what Christ earned for us on the cross. And as much as the church can love you as you reject Jesus Christ, we cannot love you as a brother, and we cannot call you a brother or sister in Christ until you do repent of your sins and believe on Him. Because until you do repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a brother or sister. You are a brother and sister in Adam, but you are not our brother and sister in Christ. And so I invite you today, repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, allow God to be your helper, so that you might be saved. Now, my Christian friends, God is our helper. And because God is our helper, we can entrust ourselves to God. If you are a poor person here who has lost your job and you are a Christian, you can turn to the church and the church will pray for you. And we might even be able to help you financially. If you are a rich person here today, and many of us in the broad scheme of things in the world are rich, we don't need to despair because Jesus says this. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is true that it is almost impossible for any American, or it is impossible for any American to be saved. Even the poorest of Americans is so much richer than anything that could have been imagined in Palestine when Jesus spoke those words in Matthew. It's completely impossible for you to be saved, except for the fact that Jesus Christ is your helper. And so the confidence of the Christian, whether or not we're rich or we're poor, is the fact that our Lord is our helper and that we can be saved. We can say, if we are the poorest person in this congregation, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man cannot destroy our soul. He can make things really difficult for us. And God has promised that while that man is making things really difficult for us, that God is going to be with us and he's going to strengthen and comfort us. And God has given us the church. This is what the church is for. It's to comfort each other, to pray for each other. This is why this week I got an email from Piper who said, "Pastor Shane, you need to put me back on the prayer list. The job didn't work out." And so we put Piper back on the prayer list and we pray for her and we care for her. We rejoiced when we thought she had a job, and now we pray for her again. Because that's what the church does. Now, oftentimes when we speak of not fearing man, we think of some individual person who means us harm at work or at school and at home. But the passage is broader than our little enemies. We don't have to be afraid of the world or evil in general because God has promised to keep us and to hold us to the end. We don't have to have a perverse love of money or of the security that money provides for us because God is on our side. And God's going to win. The another reason, and another person that we don't have to fear, is what's sometimes called the old self or the old man or what we might call the remains of indwelling sin or the desire of the flesh. But the point is that there's a part of inside each one of us that continues to demand sinful things and to love them. Now, part of the Christian walk, part of allowing brotherly love to continue and showing hospitality and honoring marriage and keeping free from the love of money, includes not submitting to that indwelling sin within ourselves and not to make ourselves a slave of the sinful desires of our hearts. And part of the reason that we have a perverse love of money and we refuse to be content and we fall into sexual immorality is because we are fearful. And we are not fearful of someone outside of ourselves. We are fearful of not pleasing the little tyrant that continues to well up in our heart. You see, the problem is that we are afraid. And we're afraid of not pleasing the person who's telling us, no, you need more money. Give up on this whole thing with God. Don't trust God. Don't be content with your spouse. And so we take matters in our own hands because we are afraid of not pleasing our sinful desires more so than we are afraid of displeasing God. Do you understand that part of what happens when you sin is you say, I don't fear God, but I do fear the little tyrant in my heart that's telling me to sin. And so sometimes when we sin, the person that we're afraid of offending is ourselves. We don't want to be bored. We don't want to be lonely or discontented. So we run after sin rather than displeasing the old Shane. The Shane that's supposed to be crucified and dead, but who seems to be coming back occasionally. Beloved, again, hear our text. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We must not only stop fearing those who pressure us into sin, but we must also stop fearing ourselves. We must conquer and dominate ourselves with the Word and the Spirit of God so that when the little deity of our heart roars or whimpers for us to sin, we stand up and say, no, I'm going to love God. I'm going to love my wife and my kids and my brother and sister in church and all of those who are spread out through the world. And I am not going to perversely love money because I have no reason to be afraid. I don't have any reason to be afraid because God is my helper. And so let's draw all of this together. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another, forgiving each other and caring for each other. Let us be hospitable and remember those who are being mistreated. Let us honor marriage and remain pure before the cesspool of the world. Let us be deliberate in keeping away from the love of money. And let the reason for us doing all of these things be that the Lord is our helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are our helper. We pray, Lord, that we would not fear man. We pray, Lord, that we would be deliberate about overcoming the indwelling sin within our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that everyone here might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.